What a real ministry in music that was, and how poignant it is for this week, especially. 1 week ago, the family of Clay Robinson together attended church and had no idea that this week their father, I believe just 51 years old, would be with the Lord. By now, I assume most of you know that Clegg and Jenny Robinson, who attend here, this is his brother, who was killed by a home intruder in the middle of the night this last week. And boy, the words of songs, we sing them and they go in one ear and out the other. No fear in death. Is that true? It really is. At Clay's funeral, the expressions of faith in God transcended the events of the tragic events of the week. For it was almost like shining out like a beam out of that came a testimony of timeless truth. You know, it was interesting. This last week I read an essay of C.S. Lewis that he wrote in the darkest days of World War II. And his comments, which I don't have in front of me, the gist of those comments was that war forced them to consider the reality of death. And he said, for Christians down through history, that has been something that has been a good thing for us to understand that there is a reality at the sin in this world does result in death, but that the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives promise that we are not as those who have no hope. How poignant this is. The singing this morning, the song that was just sung, the other songs, as you will see, will reverberate and echo in the message this morning. This morning, we received more news. Tracy Valentine's mother passed away last night. And those of you who know Tracy know that she has been caring for her mother. Her mother hasn't been well, but I don't think that necessarily anyone was expecting this. And there are others in this room who you know who you are. I can't go through all of them. There are people you know who have received news of cancer, others who have had neighbors who have passed away in the last week. And these are times that remind us this world is not our home. As uncomfortable as that may seem to somebody who doesn't know what lies in their eternal future, it is as true for one as it is for another. And this morning, the words that we sung, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Is not that true? Don't we all need that grace? For every one of us on this, as it has been called, the mortal coil, we are all faced with the fact that sin, the wages of that sin, are death. That's not one you can avoid. But the words of Jesus, as He stood amongst mourners after the death of Lazarus, should pierce through like a light shining in a dark room. He who believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And if Anyone lives and believes in me shall never die. The life which Jesus Christ gives by faith to those who trust in Him as their sin bearer is an unending life. And so we could say, Tracy's mother, last night after 9 o'clock, stepped from this time-space continuum into the timeless and eternal arms of her Savior. And Clay Robinson did the same thing. I won't belabor this point, but I do think that it is so important for us to understand who we are. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you are a new creation. That new creation that God made was not somehow pretty good or above average or nicer, better looking, anything like that. That person that you were recreated is an eternal being, created by the power of the resurrection. It wasn't reformation, it was regeneration. And that moment when we believed, we stepped from death into life. Those are Jesus' words. He who hears my who sent me, has eternal life. Didn't say might have, will have someday, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, has passed out of death into life. That is a fabulous, wonderful promise that we should all do backflips. And I know you can't do backflips, but we should all be saying hallelujah. It is a fabulous truth. From the sublime to the mundane. While I'm doing this, this is an advertisement break. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 13? I want to say a word about trunk or treat. I'd never heard about trunk or treat until I was in Chicago, and then we did it up there. And this is a way to keep the dentists of New Braunfels in business for another year. Okay? I'm joking. But it's a great way to meld together something that has been hijacked by society. You know, Halloween, hallowed evening, the night before All Saints Day, it had spiritual meaning and significant ones. Now I know. I grew up loving Halloween because I could get candy, and my parents never would buy candy for me, but we made it a truly religious experience to get to as many homes as the law would allow to try to get candy. But what we are going to do is we're going to kind of meld together something, and it's going to be a week from Saturday. It's not going to be Halloween night, so we're not going to try to, keep everybody from whatever. Forget it. I'm not going to go there. Some people might have some different views on what you ought to do or what you shouldn't do. But on a week from Saturday night, we're going to have out here in the back just a time where you drive in, you get one of the parking places, you pop open your trunk, and you can have a game or you can have whatever. But you might want to have some candy too. Wouldn't be a bad idea. And then children are going to go around. Do we have an age limit on this? Because I think that probably, there are going to be some college students who might think this is a good way to get some stuff too. But anyway, it's just a night for us to say we're not curmudgeons. We're not a bunch of lemon suckers. We want you to come enjoy this night. And it's not a night that has anything to do with ogres and demons or anything else. It's trunk or treat. And we'll be able to give them some gospel tracts while they're at it, okay? So that's all. Anyway, I want to encourage you. This is one of the easiest things you can do. If you can drive and if you can go buy a bag of candy, that's pretty much it. And you can even be creative if you want to. What could you do with your trunk? In fact, it might be scary if some of you look in your trunk. That might be something you want to do. Whoa, that's scary. And just open it up and let people look at that. But whatever it is, sign up and have a part that night. If you are in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 13, this morning we're going to read an entire chapter. So I'm going to ask you to follow along with me. I'm going to be reading in the New American Standard. This is a fairly well-known story. I think some of you, as we're reading, you're going to recognize it. Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 18. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. He and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago, you know that in the initial trip that Abram made as he came down, the first time he came through, he stopped, it said, between Bethel and Ai on a mountain, and he built an altar. And so that's what we're referring to here. He went to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, Lot, who went with Abram, do you remember Lot? This is his nephew. Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. It seems that both Lot and Abram arrived back from Egypt very well off. The land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please, separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar." So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." And then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, let's ask for God to guide us as we look at these words. Heavenly Father, I need your help this morning. We all do. My words, our thoughts. For there is going to be a battle that will go on this morning that truly we would not understand what is happening in this story, and that we definitely would never apply it to our lives. So therefore, Lord, we're asking for a miracle of your Spirit, who is present today, to find many receptive hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask the AV person, if just for a minute, if you will go back to the scene that looks just like this, but the opening slide for just a minute. This is the opening slide, and you'll get to see this perhaps many more times. But this is a slide that introduces a series that is going, we're now in the third week of, from started actually at Genesis 11:27, but Genesis 12 through 25 is the main part of the Bible that tells us the life story of Abram, or Abraham as he came to be known. But we are calling this God's promise and the journey of faith. And this is not inspired. This is not something that is part of Scripture. But I need to emphasize to you that there are two things that are happening through this entire section, all of these chapters. As we saw in Genesis 1 through 11, the real hero of the story of Genesis is none other than Yahweh. It is God. God is the one who makes what happens, happens. God is the one who is faithful when men are not faithful. And in Abraham's life, we see God's faithfulness again. God is the one who makes a promise, and he will not forsake it. It's a promise. But at the same time, there is something that's happening, and this morning we are going to get to see it really clearly. And therefore, you're going to need to understand this, and you're going to see it over and over. I don't know how many of you here are teachers or have been teachers, or if you're a parent, you've been a teacher because you've taught your children as they were growing up. But a good teacher isn't a person who, if a student is struggling, kicks them out of class. Would that be a fair statement? A good teacher is one who takes a struggling student, one student who even falters or fails, and says, "Let me help you. Let me take you under my arm. Let me see if we can get over this and get to something better." Some of you may have read recently, somebody sent this to me. It was from a biography of Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison in his life, he was considered a slow child. And once he received a letter from the teacher. The teacher gave it to Thomas Edison and told him to take it home to his mother. His mother had the letter, was looking at it, and Thomas said to his mother, "What does it say?" It said, and she read something like this, I'm going to have to paraphrase, "Thomas is a brilliant young boy and has a great future. I hardly feel adequate to teach him." Oh, that's wonderful. Years later, Thomas Edison's mother died, and as he was going through her things, he found the letter and opened it up. And instead of what he had been read by his mother, it said, "Thomas will never amount to anything. Please take him out of my class." Not a good teacher. Bad teacher. God is a good teacher, and I need to emphasize this because how many of us feel like a failure at one time or another in our Christian lives, in the walk of faith? We feel like we've fallen off the track, and we think, well, God's just going to go on. Leave me here. I can't make it. You need to get to know your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For as we go through Genesis, you are going to see that time and again, God was not working with people who were always stellar in their walk. And yet God was a wonderful teacher. Now, I have 8 children. And one of the interesting dynamics that you observe when you're raising children is the way that the older children react to the younger siblings. If you've been there, you know this. For example, when my oldest child was young and was learning how to multiply, it was like purgatory. What does this mean? How do you do this? And then what she did after she learned, then the younger siblings each come up and have to go through the purgatory of learning how to multiply. But what does the older sibling do? There is no sympathy here. It's like, hey, that's easy. I had a funny experience just 2 weeks ago. Mitch sits in with some homeschool students on Tuesday morning. And I like to go in and just give them a little math, hey, who's this? And so I was giving them some math problems up on the whiteboard. And there were these three little kids, and the oldest was a girl. And I had to keep telling her, don't say it, don't say the answer, wait. And this little boy sits up and he says about his sister, he says, she goes to school. She knows everything. I think she's six, okay? But you know, in the eyes of somebody who doesn't know anything, somebody who knows something knows everything. Now, this is an interesting dynamic. In our story today, Abram has a big advantage. He has just learned a lesson of faith. If you were here last week, you're aware of this. It was a painful lesson. It was in Egypt. He learned that he should never seek to help God do what God alone can do. In fact, when he tried to help God out, if you remember what happened in Egypt, that's where he told his wife, Sarai, to say that she was his sister. And then she got taken into the Pharaoh's household to be part of his harem. This jeopardized God's promise. God had to bring plagues on Pharaoh's house. Something, by the way, that God did again some years later. You might be aware of that story, too. But God brought plagues on Pharaoh's house so that Sarai was returned to Abram, and God taught Abram a very critical lesson. I will keep my promise. No matter what, trust in me. But no sooner do they get back from Egypt, as our passage this morning says in Genesis 13:1, they travel from Egypt back to the Negev, to the south of the land of Canaan, and then they traveled up to this place where there was an altar between Bethel and Ai. This, by the way, is past the north end of what is the Dead Sea area. So if you want to have a kind of a picture of where they are, that's where they were. They've traveled up there. And God is going to give Abram a do-over test. Any of you students ever had one of those? You know, you took the test and you did really badly. Maybe everybody in the class did. Let's make it that way because then you don't feel so guilty. Okay, everybody did bad. So the teacher said, all right, we're going to have a do-over test next Tuesday. And I want you all to know it. You can look at your last test. We're going to have a do-over test. I want you to get this. In a sense, that's what God does with Abraham. He didn't kick him out of class. Instead, he gave him a do-over test. He gave him a chance to show that he had learned the lesson that God had taught him. Walk by faith. Now, time out. Before we get to the story this morning, I need to say a word about Abram and Lot. I like old westerns. How many of you here like old westerns? I don't mean the new stuff where you can't tell where the good guys and the bad guys are. I love the westerns where as soon as the bad guy appears, you know he's the bad guy. Here are some old western bad guys. Okay? Now, there are things about bad guys that you knew in good old westerns. They always had partly unshaven face, which I don't think was a good idea. I think unshaven face can look pretty darn good. But they had dark eyes. They usually wore a black hat. They scowled. Sometimes they had facial imperfections. That's a gentle way of saying they were ugly. And so, Gunsmoke and Bonanza and The Rifleman and all these shows, these old movies, the cowboys, the good, the bad, and the ugly, they even put it there in the title. What about the good guys? Well, these are the good guys. And you know what? You knew them as soon as you saw them. They generally would smile a lot. They were such upstanding, clean-cut people. You know, hey, man, those are the good guys. They'll be in the show next week. And you know, Hollywood has always been good at helping us to know who the good guys and the bad guys are, so that when the bad guy gets mercilessly killed, we're saying, yeah, which is not a good thing, actually. But here's the issue. We want the Bible to do that as well. So we read Genesis 13, and don't please take this personally, but I believe that most of us will say, good guy, Abram. Bad guy, Lot. In fact, I didn't put these pictures in, but I actually went online and I just typed in Abram and Lot. And a lot of the depictions that have been made for Sunday school literature, Lot looks like, what is the name of the bad guy in The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly? Cleef? Yeah. I mean, they make him look like that. Lot looks so sinister, you're thinking, whoo, man, send that guy out of the country. And Abram, of course, do you remember the way that Hollywood used to soften the faces of people, you know, so that the starlet would look, you know, all soft and glowy? That's what they do with Abram. So you know who the good guy and the bad guy is. But whatever you think of him, I need to tell you something at the outset about Lot. See, if this were one of those theaters, you know, where there's reaction, I would say Abram, and you go, yay! And I would say Lot, woo! You see, that's the way we do it. But if you turn in your Bibles, don't turn there. I'll just tell you, in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, Peter refers three times to Lot as dikaiosune, righteous, justified, righteous Lot. Three times. I mean, maybe once. He wanted us to get it. And you know, we may want to paint Abram with the hero brush. But if you were here last week, you know that Abram was anything but a hero in Egypt. Virtually every wife I've ever talked to about this agrees that if her husband pawned her off as his sister so that he would have a better time, that would not be something generally acceptable. So we may want to paint Lot with the villain brush and Abram with the hero brush, but the story doesn't allow us necessarily to do that. And I mentioned that at the outset this morning because we want to see everyone as a good guy or a bad guy. But Scripture doesn't pick favorites. And here's the real story. We're all bad guys. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all deceitful and desperately wicked. Even our righteous acts, in God's sight, are filthy rags. So can we, once and for all, get the thing is, we always like to step on somebody else because it makes us a little bit higher and we feel a little better about ourselves. But that isn't the Bible's picture. After we come to faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, after we've received the gift of eternal life, newsflash, we still struggle with our faith. Is that news to anybody? If it is, talk to me afterwards. You can write a book. But it's biblically a battle that we are in. The Apostle Paul tells us that we are in a pitched battle against evil. And he spends most of the time in all of his epistles urging Christians to retain their faith, to grow in their faith, to be strong, to resist the devil. That's what we're struggling with. So let's resist the urge this morning to paint this as a good guy, bad guy thing. And instead, let's realize that there is a conflict. That's what this story really is about. It's about a conflict. And a conflict can be between one Christian and another Christian. And what we are going to learn this morning in the narrative is that faith resolves a conflict. All right, let's do the story real quickly. If you have your Bibles open, the story really unfolds in three scenes, if you will. The first scene is verses 1 through 7. And the first thing that happens in the first five verses is that everything is going well. In fact, how could anything be better than this? I think every Christian would love to be able to say, this is my life. If this were my life, everything would be wonderful. Abram and Lot returned from Egypt. They're both well off. They're both incredibly wealthy, rich in livestock, silver and gold, it says. They're back in the land of Canaan. They're able to settle down in the land that God had promised to Abram. And they even travel to the center of the land, Bethel, Ai, right in the middle of that land. And here, they're going to settle down. We don't know how long it was, but after a little while, something happened. Too much of a good thing. Blessing leads to conflict. I don't know if any of you have ever had this problem, but they were too wealthy. Now, I know some of you probably are thinking, yeah, that's me. I'm too wealthy. You don't know it, but I think many Christians are. What Abram and Lot illustrate here, and what the biblical writer wants us to see, is the source of their conflict. They had been blessed so much, their herdsmen are fighting over land to graze their herds on. But there are two other bits of information that actually come out here. And I love the way the biblical author has just dropped these things in like a spice in the stew. The first thing is this. We read in verse 4 that Abram called on the name of the Lord. And we saw this before. We saw it in chapter 12. And there I explained to you that in the Hebrew, what this really means is not that Abram went somewhere private and did something privately. No, it means that Abram publicly worshiped the Lord. And then the other thing that we read here is that it says, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land, in verse 7. This was a missions or an evangelism endeavor. Abram comes to the center of the land, and they're surrounded by Canaanites and Perizzites, and on that altar, he worships Yahweh in front of them, that they will see the one true God. But now a problem really comes up, because they look at him and he's worshiping one true God, and his herdsmen and his nephew's herdsmen are fighting. What happens when the Church of Jesus Christ, as we are in the world but not of the world, as we want to shine a light, a beacon to a world that needs to know Jesus, when they look at the church and they see that we are jabbing each other, punching each other, beating each other up, calling each other names, what does that do to the testimony of Jesus Christ? That's a rhetorical question. I'll let you answer that. But that is what happens here. And the subplot of this story is, so blessed! Everything good. Whoops. Because of blessing. Note that. It's because of their blessing. They have a conflict. Verses 8 through 13 is scene 2. At this moment, Abram does something that is magnanimous. Now you have to remember that the context here is really important. You have to know the story. To whom did God promise the land of Canaan? not to Abram and Lot. He promised it to Abram. This is all Abram's. Abram knows that it's been promised to him and to his descendants. God, in effect, said to Canaan in chapter 12, I think it's verse 7, this is yours. This is your land. It's for you. It's always for you. Okay, so he's got it. That's mine. So what does Abram, there's a conflict. Abram could have told Lot to take a hike. Lot, head out of here. Get back to Haran. That's where, you came from. You shouldn't have followed me anyway. Go back and take your herds. Or Abram could have done something that would have been at least, fair. He could have said, listen, I'm going to take this land for me. You take this land. Didn't. And this is where this story, you have to read between the lines. He said to Lot, you take the choice. Wherever you want, you go. I will take whatever is left. And Lot, as we know, looked over the lush valley of the Jordan River that lay below them. They evidently could see this from where they were, or else they knew of it. They were on a high place anyway, between Bethel and Ai. And so maybe as he looked off to the east in that direction, he saw the lush valley where the Jordan River flowed. And there was a steady water supply. And Lot chose based on what he could see. Abram had already chosen. Did you note that? Abram already chose where he would go. He looked with the eyes of faith. The author makes this very clear. Let me just walk you through it quickly. In order to offer the best part of the land to Lot, Abram had to believe God. Think of it. He had to believe that God was going to provide for him. He had to have faith that what God had promised, God would deliver. That he would be the father of a great nation and that they would live in this land, the land where you are. It's your land. He had to believe that God could provide for that even if he said to Lot, take whatever you want. Even if Lot had the best part of the land, God was going to be enough for him. I submit to you that this is a clear parallel to Genesis 12, where Abram acted to help God out, to preserve the promise, and now Abram is willing to even say, I now trust that God will preserve his promise to me, even if I say to Lot, you do what you want. I think Abram learned the lesson of his failure in Egypt. There he tried to help God out. He jeopardized God's promise. Here, he acts in faith. God had promised him the land. He didn't need to exacerbate this conflict with Lot by saying, hey, it's mine. God gave it to me. Don't you remember that? So, hey, get your herd somewhere else. This is mine. He didn't have to do that. He could give Lot the choice. And therefore, the lesson that has resounded through centuries is this. Faith resolves a conflict. You see, conflicts are usually on a horizontal level where two people are looking at each other and there's something they don't like about the other person or something that they want that the other person wants or whatever. And churches are not immune from this. Some of you have experienced this in a local church where there has been a division and people fighting among each other. And oh, the grief that you know. And may I editorially say, imagine the grief of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Faith resolves a conflict. Faith takes my eyes off of this issue that I want, like I want the Cubs to win the World Series again. I'm sorry, I know I'm really bringing it down to the mundane, okay? But some of you, If you don't like the Cubs, I'm very sorry. But if you do, then you know that when they lose, you know, you think, oh, it's going to be another 108 years before they do this again. But, you know, that's just a silly illustration. You and I know that there are areas in our lives that are serious and that we're holding on to, and that we, like Gollum, we're looking at the ring and we're saying, my precious. And what God is asking us to do is to lift our eyes up and look on Jesus, and suddenly conflicts that there could be are resolved. Lot, on the other hand, isn't this interesting? The contrast is very clear. Lot illustrates what happens when we walk not by faith, but we walk by sight. Lot looked at the Jordan River Valley, which compared to the dry Judean mountains, looked like an easy choice. Hey, you're giving me the pick. My land down there. In fact, it's even described in verse 10 as like the garden of the Lord, a reference back to the Garden of Eden. And it's a fascinating thing that I don't think the author wants us to miss, because the exact same thing happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? Eve looked at the tree, we read in Genesis chapter 3, and she saw that it was good to eat and that it was attractive to the eyes. Do you see? The parallel here is unmistakable. John, the apostle, in about 90 AD, would sit down and pen that one of Satan's three major tools was the lust of the eyes. Be careful. Your eyes are going to sell you on something. Madison Avenue has made a business out of this. You're sitting at home, you're content, and then an ad comes on and you're thinking, oh, we've got to get that. The lust of the eyes. And Abram says to Lot, what would you like? It's your choice. I want that. And Abram, who acted in faith, Lot walked by sight. He must have felt pretty good about his prospects, but he was missing something, and the author doesn't want us to miss it. So you notice that right in the middle of verse 10. In fact, in the literal translation, if you have a New American Standard Version, you'll notice that it actually has a dash before and after this, because in the original, it kind of is dropped in there. It doesn't fit the sentence. So it just says, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Woo! Ah! Bad choice, Lot. Do you see what happened? We can look back and we can say that Lot didn't. And it's reiterated in verse 13, where it says that just after it says Lot had set up his tents at Sodom, and then it says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Without knowing it, by living by his sight, Lot walked right into a trap, and it would destroy his life as he thought it was going to be. Will you mark it well? Those who walk by sight are often deceived. Well, the last scene of this story, and it's so summarily written that it's interesting. It's just like, Lot left, he's gone, Abram's alone, and God came to Abram. And God said, an affirmation that is one of the clearest in Scripture. God had already said to Abram, I'm going to give you this land, but it's like God wants to double down on it. Whew, I want to tell you something, Abram. Look around. You're on the top of the mountain, look north. Look south. Look east. Look west. Everything you see is yours. And then, as if that's not enough, because there might have been some valleys he might have missed, he says, take a tour. I want you to walk through the whole land, because I'm giving it all to you and to a great nation that will be numbered like the dust of the earth. God affirmed his promise. Abram. then Abram in verse 18 does something that echoes back the grace of God, recognizing God's faithfulness. Abram builds an altar and worships the Lord. What are the lessons for our lives in this story? There are actually quite a few, and I've probably just dropped a few in along the way, but can I highlight just three in closing? First of all, let me give you a warning. Beware. Blessings often bring unforeseen conflicts. Now, I'm not going to stand in front of you this morning and suggest that it's a bad thing if you come into a lot of money. I suspect that some of you think that would be a pretty nice thing and a handy thing and you'd like it to happen. There's nothing wrong with being rich. I am not here to tell you that. And by the way, those of you who think you're poor, if you ever get a chance to travel to a third world country, you will discover, I didn't realize it, but I am rich. But this story illustrates a danger, doesn't it? Doesn't it jump off the page that blessings often bring conflict? And since it talks about Abram and Lot being very successful materially, let's talk about that. Almost 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul put pen to paper and wrote these words. The love of money is a cause of all sorts of evil. Boy, are those words true. It's amazing to me how many people will buy lottery tickets. And somebody has described the lottery as a tax on the poor because, generally speaking, rich people know that that's not a very good investment. But a lot of poor people want to be rich. And so they may go and buy the lottery tickets. Don McNay is a financial consultant. And some years ago, he began tracking lottery winners. And he wrote a book, Life Lessons from the Lottery. This book, if you're really torn and you don't know whether you should go buy a lottery ticket or not, read the book. It's interesting. He says, many who get suddenly wealthy end up unhappy or broke. Some get divorced. Some commit suicide. Here's the statistic that will jar you. About 70% of people who win the lottery lose it all in a few years. They lose it all. In fact, there is a story that he included in the book. And it was a man who had a successful business. And he was a millionaire. And he won a lottery. And it destroyed his family. One of his kids committed suicide. Another ended up on drugs, incarcerated. It ruined his marriage. And his wife said, some years later, she said, I wish we had torn the ticket up the minute we got it. But do you see the deception that there is here? The deceit that there is? Oh, if only I could have that, then I would be happy. Jesus said more about money than he said about just about any other subject. And you remember, this is a classic case. This is a classic case of money tearing a family apart. Somebody came to Jesus and said, hey, teacher, would you tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me? Oh, how many families have been torn apart because mom and dad had died and now the kids are all hiring lawyers. A few years ago when my brother passed away and I was entrusted with taking care of his belongings, I hired a lawyer. And one of the first questions the lawyer asked me, is this going to be contested? Because if it is, get ready for a rocky ride. It wasn't. But somebody came to Jesus and said, hey, you know, my brother, he's trying to shyster me out of my money. Would you tell him to split the inheritance with me? And Jesus said, hey, who made me a judge for your family situation? But let me tell you a story. You better be on guard against that kind of thing, every form of greed. For he said, Jesus said, even if you have an abundance, your life doesn't consist of what you own. And let me tell you a story, a parable. And he said, there's a farmer, he's very wealthy, and you know, he's got his barns and they're all filled and he's got more crops. And so he says, you know, I'll tell you what I'll do. I need to build more barns, bigger barns, so I can fit everything in. And then I will say to my soul, this is what the farmer said, the successful farmer who's just come into a lot of money, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Eat, drink, be merry. Go on a cruise. Live on the boat, for crying out loud. You'll love it. Maybe that is an idea. But anyway, Jesus quickly interrupted and said, but God said to him, tonight, your soul will be required of you. And now who is going to have all the stuff you thought was yours? You fool. Jesus was very kind, but boy, was he ever direct. And Jesus said, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Lesson number two, those who trust in the Lord are generous. You know, we don't talk about giving much here at New Braunfels Bible Church, not very often. You may wonder why. After all, there are some churches that seem to talk about it all the time. And I want to assure you, it is not because the Bible doesn't talk about giving. It does. God taught his people to give very clearly in the Old Testament. He taught them that it was to be a priority. In the New Testament, Jesus had more to say about money than almost anything else. And in the epistles, the Apostle Paul chimes in. He thanks churches for supporting his ministry. He tells them that they will be blessed by God because they did. He's very, very clear in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where he says, those who sow bountifully shall reap bountifully. Those who sow sparingly shall reap sparingly. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It's not very hard to decipher that God likes this. This is a reflection of faithfulness. But you know, there's another phrase in that very same passage that I just read to you from, and Paul says this, let each one do just as he has purposed in his own heart. You ever heard that? You see, I could badger you. I could say, man, you know, we need this much. We need that. I'd love to double our missions budget. I'd love to pay off the mortgage. So maybe I should start, you know, a 12-part series on giving. No. You know what? If I were able to somehow connive you or pressure you into giving, you have no reward. The reward that I want for every one of you is a reward that comes from saying, because of my faith in God who gave everything for me, I therefore am going to give everything to Him. This last week, I was listening to a talk by Dave Anderson, who's spoken from this podium. And Dave Anderson is actually a class that I'm taking. And he was talking about some of the richest people he's ever known in Houston, who he said they live virtually penniless because they gave everything to God. And he said they're the happiest people I know because they have been able to give so much, sometimes hundreds of millions of dollars that they gave away. Years ago, Howard Hendricks, in a talk on this, said, everything you have is either a tool or an idol. It is an idol if you hold it like this. Mine. It is a tool that God can use if you hold it like this and say, yes, God gave me this. It is useful as God desires to use it. You see the difference? everything is. And the lesson of this story is that faith, those who trust in the Lord, are generous to others. Abram was, he had no problem. The last lesson is that we may not see it yet, but faithfulness is rewarded by God. Genesis 13 fairly screams this. The minute after Abram is done, he's done his act. He's gone beyond what is right. He trusted the Lord. This enabled him to give away the best of the land. And in the end, the reward he received from God, the affirmation, was beyond anything he could have ever gained on his own. Watchman Nee tells a story in his book, Sit, Walk, Stand, that I want to close with this morning. It's a story of a Christian farmer in South China who had a rice field in the middle of a hill. And if you've ever seen these rice paddies on the side of a hill, you know that you may own one rice paddy, and then somebody else owns the next couple, and you so forth, going down the side of the mountain. Every day, this farmer would use a treadmill with a water wheel to lift water from an irrigation stream at the bottom of the hill up to his rice paddy, his field on the side of the mountain. He had a neighbor who had two fields right below him. And one night, while he was sleeping, his neighbor went out and cut a breach in the wall of his rice paddy so that his water all drained out into his neighbor's rice paddy. Christian the next day said, you know, I need to be patient. I need to be long-suffering. So he repaired the breach. Again, he filled his paddy. The next morning, it was drained again. This happened for a week. The Christian man went to some of the elders of his church and he said, what should I do? This isn't right. He's taking my water every day. The elders prayed with him, and then one of them said, you know, if we only do what is right, we're very poor Christians, aren't we? We have to do more than what is right. Let me suggest that you try going the second mile. Tomorrow, first, irrigate your neighbor's paddy fields, and then irrigate your own. Go back, test this out, see if this works, whether or not your heart finds rest. The next morning, he first pumped water for the two fields of his neighbor. It was hard work. His legs were burning. They were tired, but he did it. And he said, an amazing thing happened. He became happier as he went. By the time he had filled both his neighbor's fields and his own, his heart was at perfect rest. After he had done this two or three times, his neighbor came to him, dumbfounded, to apologize. And he said to him, if this is Christianity, I want to hear more about it. And soon he became a Christian. You know what? That's a better crop than any rice paddy. And that's the lesson this morning. Those who trust in God are generous, and God will reward those who walk by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we're so impressed by the way that you have taught Abram, a man who was on a journey of faith like we are. I pray this morning, Lord, that there will be the same lessons in our lives that we will learn, will apply. I ask, Lord, that we'll do this to the glory of your name and the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.